I'm sorry to be disorganized. I shall be ready in one moment. Well, it's lovely to be back, and especially to be with the congregation at St. Peter's. This is a new experience for me, and I must say it's a lovely place to meet together, isn't it? I want to make a plug, a commercial, before we look at our text, and that is for Evangelicals Now, which is the paper that we support here at St. Helens. There are some articles, month by month, by Donald MacLeod, which I want to commend very much to those of you who... Good morning, Brian. It's lovely to see you from the far corners of the earth. However, that's not my commercial to go and talk to Brian MacLeod. Sorry, I'm getting a muddle. My commercial had nothing to do with Brian. It has to do with Donald MacLeod, who, in my view, is perhaps the most stimulating theological mind in Britain today. We are in such a muddle over theology, aren't we? Either we look in the direction of the Pentecostals at one edge of the evangelical spectrum, achieving so much for God in so many parts of the world, so virile, so alive, so wonderfully blessed, and yet so lacking, really, in any theology. On the other hand, we have the Reformed churches, and I spent a fortnight with them in the States just after Easter, where the only books on the bookstore were Banner of Truth, and very good books they are, and yet so many of them seem to me to be theologically stuck. Donald MacLeod comes from a Reformed background, but he's certainly not stuck. If you want to know if everything is foreordained by God, read this month. And if you are a Reformed theologian, it'll give you the shock of your life. I do commend it to you. It is St. Helens stands for a thinking Christianity. We want to, at any rate. And he is really a true guide to the flock of God. And then I want to ask you to pray, especially for CTC, our Cornhill training course, meets here Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, Friday. We've had a glorious year with the first crowd of 20 people. The fellowship between them has been quite outstanding. David Jackman has been a marvelous leader. And I was really thrilled last Monday when we had a kind of examination in presentation of Bible truths and texts at the terrific advance over the year. Great things have happened in this year in the Cornhill training course. We are down on applications for next year. It may be partly the financial side, so do pray that we'll get those things sorted out and get sufficient students of the right quality who want to come. We do depend on you to pray for that. Now we're going to turn to 1 Peter 5 for three Sunday mornings. If I don't take three Sunday mornings, I shall spend one Sunday on the Ascension. I hope you know that next Thursday is Ascension Day, one of the great feasts in the church, often ignored because it's on a weekday, a very great Christian truth. But in fact, I think that 1 Peter 5 will give us enough for three Sunday mornings. I am taking 1 Peter for the Evangelical Ministry Assembly this year, and that's why a lot of my own thoughts are in this letter. By the way, that's another thing to pray for. We are down in numbers for that. Again, it may be partly recession and so on. I believe at least 10 applications are coming in every day at the moment. That means we shall have another 300 by the time we start, but we would like another 500 by the time we start. So pray that they'll come in at the rate of 15 a day, not 10 a day. Clergy are very bad with their morning mail. And they think of getting their applications in a day after the conference has begun. So will you pray that clergy and ministers throughout the country will open their post and send in their applications. Now, one of the characteristics of New Testament letters is to tell you why the letter was written at the end of it. It's a very good practice, by the way. If you tend to write long letters to people, especially to clergy, it's a very good thing to put at the end of it why you've written it. You know, I always groan when I come to my desk and I see a 10-page letter. But, you know, I would love to be able to turn to the end of it. And one of them, I mean, might well say, well, I'm mad, and that's why I've written this letter. You may smile, but Ruth Sutton, who does my letters, put that on at least two of them that I received when I was away for a fortnight. This is very odd, she said. Indeed, they were very odd. And at the end of the letters of 1 Peter, we're told, so often the letters of the New Testament are told why they were given. And verse 12 here is very helpful, I think. So if you look at verse 12, it'll help us to approach the whole letter. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God, stand fast in it. Well, that's fairly plain, isn't it? He's certainly not mad. He's very sane, this writer. And he knows that the churches are needing to be encouraged. And he knows that they're needing to be told that they are in the true line of God's succession. They belong to God. They're experiencing his true grace. And they need to stand fast in it because of many of the trials that are happening. Now, the reason why they may not stand fast, as you will well know, is because of suffering. And this little letter is full of the suffering of Christian people. As a matter of semantics, it's important, I think, to get our word suffering right. In our English language, the word suffering covers too much. That is, it covers persecution and opposition of the church, but it also covers being ill or going to hospital or whatever you think of in those terms, ill health. Now, when Peter is saying that the Christians here were suffering, he's not saying anything about their ill health. That's not in his mind at all. He has words to use that are perhaps easier to define and a little narrower. And he's not talking about sickness. He's talking about opposition in the pagan world. That, incidentally, probably wasn't outright or fiercely official as yet, though it would be within a year or two, but was largely personal and social and every day. If you were a Christian in that culture, it was rather like being a Christian in a Muslim culture today, a culture which was clearly opposed to Christianity and would make life difficult for you, whether you were a housewife or a diplomat or an office worker or whatever. Now, obviously, we are marvelously spared most of this kind of thing today. I notice, by the way, in evangelicals now, that we always get every month indications of the church overseas that are not spared this kind of suffering. And in this month, we're told on the world scene that, for example, in Iran today, there's a growing church and a growing opposition to Christians. There are now 12,000 Christians in Iran, which is wonderful, isn't it? And I didn't know until this paper told me that in December 1900, the authorities hanged Hossein Sudman, who's a pastor of one of these churches in Mashhad, northern Iran. Ah, that's fairly tough going, isn't it? He has a successor who has been arrested and imprisoned, but now released. I can't read his name because I can't pronounce it. And this man said, "We thought that after the execution of Sudman, the believers would be frightened, but it's just the opposite. The church has grown five times. They used to meet on a one-by-one basis, but since the incident of the hanging of their pastor, they gather openly in homes, for they say, well, there's nothing else to fear. They can do their worst. We now know what the worst is, and we're not going to fear it." And very moving stories of the church in Nepal likewise. Now, frankly, in our country, there's nothing like that, is there? Our pastors are not going to be taken out and hanged. Generally speaking, there is no official persecution. I suppose it may come, but it isn't so at the moment. So generally speaking, we're marvelously spared. But probably it is fair to say that every real Christian faces some measure of opposition sooner or later. And it may be no more as a young Christian than running into insults at the office or even from our own family or from relatives or whatever. And that's what it seems to have been here in this little letter. Look, for example, at verse 3 of chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 3. "You have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do," says Peter. And then he gives a picture of pagan life in the first century, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. "They think it very odd that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you." Well, it's not very tough, is it? See, these Christians have come out of that kind of life, and naturally their old friends in that way of life abused them for it, couldn't understand it. Or chapter 2, verse 15. "It is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men." So that's very typical of a Christian church in a pagan culture or an Islamic culture. There'll be a lot of talk, won't there, about these Christians and their new churches, you see? And he says, well, you've got to live so that you put that to silence. So it isn't as yet, as far as we can see, harsh official persecution. But there are insults and ignorant talk and pressure of every kind on them as they try to live for Christ and meet together on the Lord's Day. So, naturally, there are those people who are needing encouragement. And Peter writes to give them encouragement if their families think they're crazy, their college friends taunt them, or whatever it may be. Now, how exactly, according to chapter 5, verse 12, does Peter encourage them? Well, he encourages them by testifying that this is the true grace of God. A strange little phrase, isn't it? Let me explain. I think I have said what it means once before, but let me explain it again. There's a phrase that constantly comes in 1 Peter, which you will find in chapter 1, verse 11. Indeed, I won't go further than this. You will find it numerous times in the letter, but one is enough to look up. Here are the prophets trying to find out the time and circumstance to which the Spirit in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. Now, that, says Peter, is the pattern of the Messiah. The true Messiah would suffer and he would enter into his glory. And you remember what a tremendous shock it was for the earliest disciples to confess Jesus as their Messiah because of his suffering, because of that terrible crucifixion. It seemed inconceivable that God should allow his glorious king, his son, his Messiah, to suffer like that. But the prophets looked forward to this. They pointed to it. They said that was the mark of the true Messiah. Suffering now, glory thereafter. Now, there's nothing new for us in that. Everybody who does the Read, Mark, Learn course discovers that this is the main point of Mark's gospel. First half of the gospel saying that he's the Lord of glory, and the second half showing that he had nevertheless to suffer for our salvation. However, it goes a little further than that, for as we learn in the Read, Mark, Learn course, it's not only that this is a pattern for the Messiah, Christ, but it's a pattern in a measure for all who follow him. We have to take up the cross and learn to suffer if we are one day to enter into glory. So the living church of Jesus Christ is always, in some sense, learning what it is to face opposition. And if the living church is not in hot water, well, you really wonder if it's the living church. Well, you can think of a lot of illustrations for this. The new Christian businessman who wants to reject dishonest policies in the office, he'll face opposition. The evangelical clergy in the Diocese of Southwark, who just had a diocesan conference which was full of error. As they stand up for truth, they will find themselves getting into hot water. It's inevitable, isn't it? If we stand up for Bible truth, we shall find ourselves facing some kind of opposition. Now, it seems from this little letter of 1 Peter that he wants to reassure the young churches on this matter. It's difficult to avoid the impression, as I've been studying it, that there's a real difference of opinion amongst the Christians. They've got this pattern of suffering and glory now and then, but there are some Christians who are saying that since Christ is risen today, glory should be the mark of the church and not suffering. And I suppose the Peter answer is that there'll be a measure of both, but not of glory without suffering. I was out to tea with a very senior minister of the gospel. He's been actually 50 years, I think, nearly in his church. I love him very much. He's a great model to me of what a pastor ought to be. And I go to tea with him about once or twice a year. And he always reads a passage of the Bible before I leave. And he read 2 Corinthians 4 this time. And he said to me, "I'm reading you this chapter because I think it's a grand example of triumph without triumphalism." Now, that is the mark of the church according to Peter. Triumph, yes, but not triumphalism. There will be a measure of joy and love and glory in the Christian life, but we shall never be able to avoid the suffering and the problems as well. Well, I leave you to think this out for yourself. When I went to Rome just a year or two back as a tourist, I looked at St. Peter's Rome and I thought, what a classic example of triumphalism in architecture. Most great cathedrals are examples of triumphalism, aren't they? Well, we know perfectly well that the church throughout the world is not like that. Then the prosperity gospel is a case of triumphalism. The idea that if you're a real living Christian, you have no problems with your bank account or with your health. That's triumphalism, isn't it? The Corinthian Christians were guilty of that. Now, the thing is to pick our way through this. And I want to commend this to you who are thinking Christians. To pick our way through this today is tremendously important. We've got to reassert that there is such a thing as suffering now, but not to say that there are no anticipations of the glory that is to come. Otherwise, we give an impression of the Christian life that is over-dreary and over-negative. Listen to Peter saying what it means to be full of the glory of God. 1 Peter 4:12. 1 Peter 4:12. Dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering as though something strange were happening to you. It isn't strange at all. Rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. That is a sensational verse, you see. We think he's going to say the glory will be in the future. We've just got to put up with the suffering now. He says, actually, to be insulted because you're a Christian is to have the Spirit of the glory of God resting on you now. Isn't that an extraordinary statement? Well, now, all that was by way of introduction. I'm sorry, it's rather a long introduction, isn't it? But I will now try to be more concise if I've been rather woolly and waffly. And we're turning now to chapter 5, which you must have thought I was going to speak on at the beginning, and we're going to cover the first 4 verses. And I want you to look at a number of things in this. And because it's so important, this little passage, and those that come after it, I'm going to read these 4 verses again. This is what we're going to study in the light of this pattern of suffering and glory. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's suffering, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that's under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Now, let me tell you, this is not just applied to me and to other pastors and churches, although it does apply to me, and it does apply to all pastors and missionaries, but I guess it applies to anybody in any position of spiritual leadership. If you're the president of a Christian union at a college, or responsible for a home group or a fellowship group at St. Helens, then these words are for you in the essential principles. Although, obviously, it's a classic passage for, I suppose, an ordination retreat or something like that. Well, first of all, we're going to look at Peter. Then we're going to look at the elder. Then we're going to look at the motives for Christian work. And last of all, we're going to look at the reward. First, let's look at Peter. Now, he identifies himself in verse 1 as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings. The phrase fellow elder is unique in the New Testament. It's a lovely phrase, isn't it? It identifies this great apostle with the pastors of the little churches throughout, what was it? I've forgotten from verse 1, Bithynia, Asia, Pontus, Galatia, and Cappadocia. They must have been very unimportant people, mustn't they? Very ordinary people. They'd never been to big theological colleges. They were simply senior people in charge of little tiny churches. And this great apostle Peter writes to them and says, we are fellow elders together. There's no doubt of his apostleship, he says it in chapter 1, verse 1. But this very humble title of associating himself with the elders of these tiny churches throughout that part of Bithynia and Asia is very consistent with a tendency amongst the early leaders of the church to avoid the use of exalted titles. Those of you who are church history beavers will know that by the 2nd century, very exalted names were given to church leaders. Well, maybe we can learn from this. Certainly in the Church of England, I think it's time that we clergy began to renounce the titles that we give to our senior brethren. Most reverend, very reverend, and so on. It's probably time that was put, wasn't it, away in a drawer with mothballs. And if it's not time to put away those titles, it's certainly time to put away this absurd medieval dress, for example, for bishops, that seems to be coming back. I think it's a day when people like dressing up, isn't it? But I can't imagine that the Apostle Peter would want to call himself Most Reverend, or that he would want to dress up. The way in which he writes is very different. He says, I want to be on a level with you. We're the same. We're brethren. We're fellow elders. And I want to tell you that I share in the same work. And so he did, if you remember John 21, when Jesus told him to shepherd the sheep and to tend the flock. So that's a lovely phrase, a fellow elder. Secondly, he's a witness of Christ's suffering. Now, that may mean that he was a witness in the sense that he actually saw the suffering of Christ, though in fact he'd run away, hadn't he? But later in the New Testament, a witness means a preacher or a proclaimer. And it probably means that he is a proclaimer of Christ's suffering, a preacher of the cross. By the time we get to the book of Revelation, the word for witness has become the word for a martyr. It's a very interesting development, you see. You become a witness to Christ crucified, and you become a martyr as a result. That's what happened during the first century. So he says, I'm a fellow elder, and I'm a witness. That means I know what it is to suffer for being a preacher, which is what is true for many of these men. And then he says, I'm also one who will share in the glory to be revealed. Now, the NIV there puts it into the future tense. And that's because glory is in the future as a normal pattern in the New Testament. But interestingly enough, in the RSV, there is a better translation of the words as they appear in the original. Listen to the RSV. I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. That's extraordinary. He says, already in a tiny way, I'm a partaker of the glory to come. That is, by being an elder and by being a witness of Christ's sufferings, a proclaimer of them, I'm already beginning to share the, well, little tiny raindrops, if you like, of the great shower that is to come, of the glory that one day will be revealed. So I think it's Peter trying to say, I believe in triumph, but not triumphalism. I don't share the glory yet. But it is a triumphant thing to be a witness to the sufferings of Christ. Now let's look, secondly, at the task of eldership. First of all, we had a little peep at Peter the elder in verse 1. Now have a little peep at the task of being an elder in verse 2a. Be shepherds of God's flock that's under your care, serving as overseers. Now, that's very interesting. The normal word to be a shepherd is a constant word in the New Testament from which we get the word pastor. It means, obviously, to lead the flock. But also, the second phrase says you're to serve as an overseer. And the word overseer, as you know, in Greek comes from the word episkopi, from which we get episcopal, from which we get bishop. So what he says here, in our terms, is be a pastor serving as a bishop. Be an elder serving as an overseer. And what he is saying to us there is, and this is commonplace in the New Testament, that the word of eldership and episcopal oversight must be held together. And that if you become a modern bishop, the danger is you become removed from the actual day-by-day flock of Christ and tend to be absorbed, of course, in committees and all that, and can't actually exercise the work of oversight of a flock. Now, this is a very difficult thing to work out. I don't think the New Testament necessarily lays down rules. I mean, Peter must have had a wandering oversight over all the churches. So presumably there is room for bishops in the Church of England and moderators in the Church of Scotland and moderators in the Presbyterian Church and so on. I don't think that Peter is ruling that out. But what he is doing is to keep together the work of oversight with pastoring, and saying that it is never safe to divide those two things. Let me give you an example. The Anglican church leaders, whom we call bishops in the Church of England, produced a few months ago a report on human sexuality. It is right, of course, that they should issue from time to time reports on very controversial issues. Now, I find myself in two minds on that report. I heard a lot of people praising it. And I understood why they were praising it, because it was a great step back to sanity after some of the things that have been said by church leaders in the last 10 years about sexuality. It was an enormous improvement. It was a coming back to the Bible in all sorts of ways. I understood, therefore, why many people praised it. The Daily Telegraph was particularly pleased that the church was talking sense again. in its leading article. On the other hand, I heard a great many evangelical leaders in this country blaming it and saying that there were certain things in it that were wrong. And that was undoubtedly right. There were certain things in it that are wrong. I thought to myself, well, what am I to do? I don't want to be perverse. I want to praise what is good, but I want to stand out against what is not good. And I was studying Peter on this matter of oversight and pastoral eldership. And it seemed to me very plain that if you are a person who is a church leader in the sense that you are removed from the local congregation, it's very easy to produce a paper which is largely academic, that meets the problems of the academic community on these matters, but which doesn't actually guard and guide the local flock. I could not possibly take a stand on the report of human sexuality as a pastor of a congregation. For example, it says that homosexuality is not right for the pastor, but might be right in some circumstances for some of the members of the flock. Now, I couldn't possibly say that. There will be, no doubt, amongst our many hundreds of young people who come to us in term time, some who are fighting just those temptations. It would not be right for me as a pastor of the flock to say to them, well, it might be all right for you. Therefore, as far as I'm concerned, this report on human sexuality is something which is all right for academic debate, but not all right for local church consumption. Now, if you tie the thing together, if every church leader who's a moderator or a bishop was actually a pastor of a flock, you see, it makes a great difference to what you actually say when you write your report. You have to write your report saying, will this harm the weakest lamb in the flock? Do you see what I'm getting at? It's not enough to write a report that is splendid academically. You've got to say, how does that affect the youngest lamb and the smallest sheep? Therefore, it is very interesting looking at verse 2, you see, that according to the basic New Testament principles, the shepherd of God's flock is the one who is actually the overseer. He actually exercises episcopate in the congregation. That seems to me to be the only safe pattern. True leadership, then, in the church actually is to be found in the local congregation. There is no greater privilege than that. And they are the people who are responsible for the flock to God. It's not our flock, it's God's flock. So a peep then at Peter. He is a humble man who's a fellow elder with them. A peep at the work that he's talking about. It's to be a pastor and an overseer in the same breath. And now thirdly, a peep at the motives. Now there are three lovely phrases here that are very famous, I think, in ministers' conferences and ministers' quiet days and retreats and so on. And I'll just ask you to glance at them again in verse 2 and 3. Three great negatives. Not because you must, not greedy for money, not lording it over those who entrust it to you. Let me look at each of those three with you in turn very briefly. First, not because you must, but voluntarily. Now, nobody was a pastor in the early church voluntarily. Everybody who was a pastor or shepherd of the flock in the early church was chosen for it, selected. And the Church of England rightly has selection conferences. That must be correct, mustn't it? It's not just a matter of volunteering. The church must choose. But in the early church, as in many societies today, especially less developed societies, if a man is chosen by a community to lead it, it would be unthinkable to refuse to serve the community in that way. That goes not just for spiritual things, but in any walk of life. So that many churches in the world today probably only have one or two elder or older men in the congregation that they can turn to. And they turn to one or two of these men and they say, we want you to be our chosen leader. Now, if you were in Iran today and your small congregation of 12 people came to you and said, we want you to be our chosen leader, you can see why you might be unwilling to do it. That, of course, is a fairly dramatic case. But in many, many parts of the undeveloped world today, if a man is called by his flock to be the leader, he is the person who will have to, after a long day's work in the field, be the spiritual leader and do another full day's job in the evening and at night. He will have added problems in supporting his own family. He will have to take the rub with the officials who won't like the little local church very much and so on. In other words, for him to take on leadership as well as running his own plot and looking after his own large family may very well be an unwanted burden, especially if the little church is quarrelsome as well. So do you see, it was a very practical thing to say in those days, and still is in many parts of the world, not perhaps quite so applicable to us. But what he is saying is, if your local church has conscripted you to lead it, well, do it willingly. Now, that could happen in Read, Mark, Learn. It could happen in the Sunday school. It could happen in fellowship groups, that someone like Hugh comes to you and says, look, I really want you to lead this next year. And you say, well, I don't think I can take that on. I've got so much to do. But you're the only person who can do it. And as our church gets larger and larger in many sides of the work, inevitably that's going to happen more and more. And you say, but you just don't realize how busy I am. Yet, in the end, you have to do it because you're the only person to do it. And what does Peter say? Be willing. Secondly, not greedy for money. The lovely old translation in the AV was not for filthy lucre, do you remember? Some of you like the Authorized Version. Well, obviously, from the very earliest days, Jesus said that those who took spiritual responsibility could be paid for their trouble. Now, again, it's not, I think, a great temptation in the Western world for the pastor to think he's going to get rich. I'm not sure. I remember when I was a student going on a student mission to St. Helens in the north. It was in a church in a very, very poor area. I remember walking behind a mother and her little son, and they were looking over the hedge of the vicarage, which was a magnificently large house for that area, when everybody else was in tiny little terraced houses. And she was saying, well, you ought to be a parson one day. You have a lovely house like that. Well, I guess that the man who lives in that house today doesn't have enough money to keep it warm. But you see, again, in a less developed world, this could be a really big issue. A really big issue because it might be the only person in the locality who really is able to live without working in the normal way. Especially in the Hellenistic world, where the philosopher teachers profited very handsomely from their teaching. So what he's saying is the young Christian, or rather the new Christian leader, must not make this into a business. Oh, how difficult this is, isn't it? That rather peculiar minister, Mr. Donald Reeves at St. James's Piccadilly, I was told, has a £4 lecture fee for his lectures on rescuing the Bible. Well, some people criticize him for that. I'm not sure. Is that wrong? Not very much, is it? And yet, you see, you've only got to do that today for everybody to be up in arms. And it may indeed be an unwise thing to do. When I was away in America, I switched on the television early one morning as I was getting up, and we had the Crystal Cathedral. Now, I suppose I've been brought up with rather prejudices against churches like that. I mean, it's absolutely unbelievable, this great building the size of St. Paul's or whatever it is, all made of glass. But I have to tell you that the sermon I listened to was a very good one, and the testimony that was given by a man whose whole family was wiped out by a drunken driver, he gave his testimony, it was what God had done to support him in this terrible time. It was a very moving testimony and a very good one. So there are real Christians, yes, in the Christian Crystal Cathedral. And yet, I said to myself, is it wise for the church to show itself in this kind of address? Certainly, it wouldn't be so in the undeveloped world, would it? These are very difficult lines to lay down, aren't they? And it'll differ in the kind of place that we live. But what he's saying here is, I don't want you to be doing this for the money. I want you to use all your energy and enthusiasm, though you don't get paid for it at all. And that'll be so most of the leaders in St. Helens. And then last of all, verse 3, not lording it over those entrusted to you. Well, that's commonplace in the world, isn't it? I suppose in the 20th century there have been a large number of loathsome leaders who lorded it over people. The present pain, you know, this week's pain in the neck is Mr. Milosevic, isn't he, or however you pronounce him in Yugoslavia, who it looks increasingly, doesn't it, unless the United Nations invade with force, that until his army is taken away, he's going to go on massacring people. Well, there's always a Mr. Milosevic somewhere around, isn't there, in our world today? It's just natural in the world to domineer and to lord it over people. It seems extraordinary that that spirit should come into the church and that a pastor should be a petty tyrant. But any of you who keep your ears and eyes open will know that in many of the house churches there is a thing called shepherding, or rather heavy shepherding, that comes very, very close to this. When the pastor directs people whom they should marry and whether they should buy a house or whether they should sell it. Certainly, if I was in that position in a house church, I would look at verse 3 of chapter 5 very often. Well, there's the motivation, and then finally the incentive and the reward. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Incidentally, the Greek there again is very interesting. It's really the arch-shepherd, you see. It's rather a nice title, isn't it? But rather nice to call the archbishop the arch-shepherd. It's a better title, really, isn't it? What he says is there's really only one arch-shepherd. It's only one flock. It's his flock. And in the end, the reward comes from him. It's perhaps worth saying, isn't it, in a church like ours, that you'll never get the proper reward for your faithful work here on earth. There'll be so much that you do that is hidden that no one will pat you on the back for in looking after a Sunday school class or looking after a Read, Mark, Learn group or whatever it is. It can sometimes be exhausting work. And verse 4 is meant to be an encouragement. I'm not sure that I've always read it that way. I find it rather an awesome thing, having to give an account of my stewardship to the Lord Jesus Christ, because I think I'm very conscious, as I'm sure you are, that we are very unprofitable servants. But I believe verse 4 is written not to frighten us, but to encourage us, because we have a chief shepherd who is longing to reward all those who've done anything for his flock. Well, we'll go on with that next Sunday morning. Let's pray. Let's come in prayer to the arch-shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, in glory. He is supremely the pastor of God's flock. Let's think of God's flock throughout the world this morning, God's flock in Yugoslavia, many of them there. It must be hard to be a leader, mustn't it? In Iran, harder still. In Nepal, hard today. In Thailand, many, many places where to be a pastor is to put yourself in the most exposed position there is in your little community. How lucky and fortunate we are. How little we should grumble. Heavenly Father, we pray for these dear servants of yours, unknown to us, but known to the chief shepherd. We pray for them this morning as throughout the world people are meeting to worship you, to listen to your word, to be encouraged, and to be strengthened often under very difficult circumstances. And we pray for the men who are called to lead them in these very exposed positions, that they may do it willingly, that they may serve eagerly, even though it costs them financially to be leaders, and that they may not domineer over Christ's flock, but be an example. We pray for these men this morning. And we pray that a large church like ours may be preparing through our children and through our young people many who in days to come will be that kind of leader for your church. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.